Thank you, Brother Chris. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's pastoral letter penned by the Apostle John. 1 John in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. A simple outline for this letter is God is light, chapters 1 and 2. God is love, chapters 3 and 4. And God is life, chapter 5. God is light, God is love, God is life. The purpose of this wonderful pastoral letter is to reassure Christians in their faith and to counter false teaching. The key verse which you have heard paraphrased many times from this pulpit, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You have a gnosko hope. You have the gnosko, you have the knowledge that Christ came and he died for you. And by grace through faith, you embrace Jesus Christ, the cross and the empty tomb. I can vividly remember a Wednesday night back in 1988, before I knew the Lord intimately, there's a knock on the door like there always was on Wednesday nights. And I peeked out the window and I announced to Sandy, it's those Baptists. And I'd say, watch how long it takes me to get rid of them. For me, it was a game back then. And so I went outside and I listened to them, and after turning them away, I shared with Sandy that those Baptists, they think they have some sort of special knowledge concerning their eternal life. How prideful and ignorant can you be? You know, Pastor Rob and I can fill you with stories concerning our ignorance before we got saved, him more than I. True. Ryan, Pastor Ryan, none. 1 John 3:16, you know, it's kind of coincidental and non-inspired that 1 John 3:16 has some similarities with John 3:16. It says, by this we know love, that he laid his life down for us. That doesn't remind you of John 3:16. I don't know what does. We ought to lay our lives down for the brethren, for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so, really, here's what we have. We have the contrast of where we ended up last week. Cain, the murderer. And now, in contrast, Jesus laying his life down for the church. And so, really, not much commentary needed here, pretty self-explanatory. You have what another needs, then you give it to him. If it's a genuine need, of course, you have to exercise wisdom in your giving. We have wisdom, so you exercise wisdom. And you exercise good stewardship for what you have. But the bottom line here is to show unconditional love. You show love to someone who is in need, and you expect nothing in return. The same way Christ died for the church on the cross. And what can we give back to him? Nothing. Nothing. And so in the pursuit of Christ's likeness, we have a pattern here to follow, beloved, in obedience, to show the same unconditional love of Christ to brothers and sisters, especially those who are in need. I mean, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and be filled, without giving them what they need for the body, what good is that? Sound familiar? James 2, 15 through 16. I mean, if we're going to talk the talk, we need to walk the walk and prove it by our actions. Our actions speak much louder than words, especially in today's world. And so by this, verse 19, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Talking about tangible expressions of love for our brothers and sisters. That tangible expressions of love for the brothers and sisters will show our true colors as born again followers of Christ. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, verse 20, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. You know, and so sometimes we have or we feel this self-inflicted guilt. We place guilt upon ourselves that we didn't do enough. We didn't provide enough for that need. There's still a need there. There's an unfulfilled need. And you know what? There always will be a need. And there always will be an unfulfilled need that you may or may not be able to completely fulfill for this world or for any one person alone. However, if you will just put your first foot forward, God knows your heart, and he'll take care of the rest. He knows everything, verse 20. God is omniscient. Under the doctrine of divine attributes, we have communicable and incommunicable attributes that he shares and some that he does not share. His omniscience is one that he does not share outside of the triune God. He knows everything, and he alone contains that knowledge. And he knows the hearts of his people. He knows the hearts, and he knows the motives. And so we can have confidence in that when we approach the throne of grace. And I think that's the point here. We can have a clear conscience in prayer that we will receive our requests if we pray in God's will. Now, I know it doesn't say that here, but as we formulate our doctrine of prayer, we know from the whole counsel of God that it does say that indeed. In fact, if you look at, flip over to John, 1 John 5, and look at verses 14 through 15, I'm sneaking ahead. 1 John 5, 14 through 15 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. All happy with that? Good. But the main point in chapter 3 is that we have shameless, boldness in direct access to the throne of grace at any time, in any moment, in prayer. And this is his commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so John mentions the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as evidence, as assurance of our faith. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens one time in the lifetime of a believer, one who believes in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And as always, when the Bible talks about believing in the Son, believing in Jesus Christ, there is an element of trust, trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. It's not just believing with your head and having head knowledge. If you're trusting something else, if you have any misplaced trust, you're trusting in your good deeds or your self-righteousness or your mom and dad's faith, or just your head knowledge alone, then you're trusting in the wrong thing, and you have to repent of that. You have to turn from that way of thinking and turn toward Calvary's cross and Christ in the empty tomb and trust 100% for him for your eternal life. And if you haven't done that today, you'll have a chance before we go to the Lord's table, as we always do on Sunday. And so this brings us to chapter 4. Your Bible may title this section, Test the Spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is from God, this spirit is of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so, beloved, we don't believe every spirit, but we test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. It's not the first time that we've heard this, beloved. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says what? Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And so how do we perform such tests? We need special tools to test things. We need something that is perfectly straight and perfectly true, some sort of measuring rod to test these things. And if we're going to do battle against a foe like the spirit of the Antichrist, we need some heavy artillery, maybe a cannon, or something like a cannon. The English word cannon comes from the classical Greek, which means straight rule or measuring stick. Believers in the early church used the term in reference to Scripture. And so we test all things against that which is perfectly straight. Back in my car repairing days, when a car came in and the cylinder head gasket was leaking, I would take the cylinder head off, I'd turn it over, and I'd clean the surface, and then I would take a precision straight edge and check it to make sure that the cylinder head wasn't warped. Because if the cylinder head was warped, the new gasket would not last long. It would start leaking again. Beloved, there is a lot of warped theology out there today. There is a ton of, I would even go out on a limb to say there is more with Scientology and the New Age movement. There is more out there than John was battling back in his day, even though we know there's nothing new under the sun. And so, beloved, believe nothing, lest it line up with the canon of Scripture. And be sure that you're testing it against a precision straight edge, a well-known, trusted translation. We use the ESV here on Sunday. When I study and prepare to preach, I use the New King James Version, my favorite, just saying. However, I have no less than three other translations open, the NIV, the ESV, and when I study the New Testament, I have a Greek interlinear. And so use a trusted translation, because there are folks that will come knocking on your door and they have their own translations, and it's not a trusted translation. If we have any question of what we've seen or what we've heard, we are by command of Scripture to test all things. Check it against the Scripture. In obedience to God's word, we must check it out rather than believe it. Well, you know, this is a huge canon. You know, like on some things, I don't know where to begin. I don't know where to start. Well, you know, I have more money in Bible study software than I'd like to admit or confess to you this morning. But you know what? When I need a quick answer, I go to google.com and Shazam in seconds. It's there. The answer is there. Now, look for a trusted translation. There usually comes up about four or five translations. If you don't say, where in the Bible does it say this? Click on your trusted translation and you have your answer in seconds. But do not believe every spirit. Test them to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And John gives us a quick test, evidently appropriate to the false teaching at that time. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. Now, we know from the whole counsel of God that Jesus is not only from God, he is God. Amen? There are some that will come knocking on your door and will agree with you that Jesus is from God. However, they will not agree with you that Jesus is God. Major red flag there, folks. You might seem like you're on the same page up until this point, but this is a red flag. And the argument they might give you is, well, you know, Scripture clearly states that no man has ever seen God and lived. And they'll take you to Exodus 33:20, where Moses, when he asked God to show him his glory, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so when they give you that excuse, then that just gets me a little bit excited at this point. I want to take them to Philippians 2 in verse 5 through 7, where we read, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Listen, Jesus emptied himself of his divine glory to come to earth. The Shekinah glory, the glory that no man could ever see and live. I mean, really, what good would it be that if everywhere Jesus appeared on earth, people were dropping dead left and right because of his radiant glory? I mean, his ministry would be very short. Well, and so then, their response might be, well, you can't prove that he gave up his glory. Now I'm really excited. John 17, Jesus praying to the Father before the cross at Calvary. He says to the Father, he says, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished your work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, why would Jesus ask the Father to give him back the glory that he once had? Could it be that he emptied himself of that glory to come on earth? Huh? Come on. Hit me with another one. My professor, Dr. Carson, used to do that. Tickle me to death. Go ahead, hit me. And he'd nod. So listen, beloved. So we have non-negotiables concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God the Son, Jesus Christ being the only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't have a human father. Why? Because then you could trace his lineage all the way back to Adam. And if you could trace his lineage all the way back to Adam, that means he had come from sinful lineage, that he was with original sin, and then he couldn't be the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus was conceived by God, the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Why? To remove all doubt of the supernatural conception. In fact, it was an immaculate conception, by definition, not by false doctrine. Not to mention the fact that the virgin birth was already loaded up in the canon. How many years before Jesus appeared? Hundreds. Hundreds of years. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, God became flesh, the Logos. He was fully God, yet he was fully man. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He bled real blood. He was a man. He died a real death. He was buried for 3 days. And like Lazarus, he probably, as it was said in the King James Version, he probably stinketh by then. Now, I wouldn't say that of the divine Lord. Because you know why? Because on the third day, he rose from the dead. Bodily. He met with his apostles, his disciples. He ate with them. He had a bite. He put food in his mouth, and it went somewhere. He had a body. Now, why is that tidbit in Scripture? Because there are those who say it was only a spiritual resurrection. It was not. Now, when you eat fish and it goes somewhere, you have some sort of celestial digestive system of some sort. Yeah, folks just saw his spirit, not his body. No, non-negotiable. Listen, if there is no bodily resurrection, there is no redemption. Those who deny the deity of Christ, verse 3, are of the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming to the world and is in the world already. And believe God, John, and me, the spirit of Antichrist is here. You know, just turn on the TV. Yeah, or not. Look, one day the Antichrist himself is going to appear on earth. And if you see him in person, either I'm wrong about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, or you're not really born again child of God. Most likely the latter. However, his spirit is alive and well today and active in our culture. You know, so why is the topic of Christianity absent from our daily, weekly, monthly news? You don't hear that on the news, radio, TV, whatever you turn on, newspaper. It's not there. Why do we not hear the name above names more frequently? Why, after disaster, you have like clockwork, first responder, Samaritan's Purse on the scene, and you have no television footage of that, or no interview with Franklin Graham or Ann Graham Lotz? Why? Because you know you can set your watch at 30 seconds, and Ann Graham Lotz or Franklin Graham, they're going to say the name. It's coming out. And so the world avoids interviewing them now. You don't see them on TV anymore. Why? Because the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist is at work. He's already here. But I got some good news for you. Listen, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. Talking about the spirits of the Antichrist. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Just like the flock of Christ, when they hear the shepherd's voice, they know it, they listen. Same thing here on the other side. You hear the devil's voice, those of the devil, they hear him. The word for world comes from the Greek word cosmos. It's probably to be understood in several ways, depending on the context. For example, in verse 3, it means more the area inhabited by men and creation. But in verse 4, it refers rather to sinful mankind. While in verse 5, the stress is more on the sinful principle, you know, the attitude, so to speak. And so we get the Christian lingo of being worldly. Right? And that can have a number of definitions, anything from being materialistic to various levels of sinful thought, attitude, of behavior. Oh, he's being worldly. However, beloved, we who believe and trust in Jesus Christ are adopted as sons and daughters. We're his little children, and we're overcomers. As Pastor Rob has pointed out, the battle has already been won. The Holy Spirit of Christ that indwells believers is greater than any opposition out there. And so we are from God. Whoever knows God, listen to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. We who, us who? Well, most likely referring to the apostolic eyewitnesses at this time and faithful men. And by this we know the spirit of truth and error. In other words, if it doesn't line up with the apostolic doctrines and scripture, then it probably isn't true. The opposition would be anti-scripture or anti-Christ. And beloved, that's why it's so important that in this day and age we bathe ourselves in the truth. I have met fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that were on a personal mission to study in depth false doctrines for the reason of better equipping themselves to witness to such. And my first thought was, so you got this down pat? And that's why you're studying other things? Because you know what? If you know this, that's all you need. Hello? You can battle any false teaching out there. If you got this down pat, then you're good to go. And if you don't, just keep on studying and reading it and memorizing it, because this is where you need to be first. Don't worry about what they believe. It's false. It's false teaching. You know, you could read this book for a simple pleasure, too. The poetry in here is out of this universe. I mean, just think of the author, right? I mean, where are you going to get greater poetry to read than this? There actually was a conference at Southeastern this past Friday, and Dr. Mullins, professor of literature, brought this idea to the table, so to speak, with experts from his soon-to-be-published book. He stated that too often we approach this book as an instruction manual alone. We don't go to it to read just for the pleasures and the wonderful reading that's in here. I think both would be great. And I think that the more you read it, the more you internalize it, whether you're doing it for pleasure or you're doing it for study. And the more you know him, the more you can make him known. And the more you can do battle against false teaching. And so, now back to our regularly scheduled program. That was a commercial. If you buy the book, it would greatly help my grandson's future education. And so John's warning here, of course, and ultimately God's warning here, is not to be taken in by false teaching, by false doctrine. Test all things. Know as much of the truth as you possibly can, and keep on learning more and more. Internalize the eternal. Because this is not going to pass away. All things will pass away, but this, the Word of God, is eternal. It will be there forever and ever. The Word had no beginning, and it will have no ending. It's eternal by definition and by nature. Will you ever know all there is to know about this book? Yes! One day you will arrive. You will be in glory, and you'll see him face to face, and you will be like him. You know what that means? You'll know this cover to cover. All of the why questions, they'll just disappear. You won't even have to ask them. And when you see him face to face, not only will you be like him, but he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and receive your reward." Amen.